Today I'd like to look at a question that is crucial to determining which side of the aisle we find ourselves on when God separates the goats and the sheep. We often make light of these goats and sheep, but in reality, we cannot be 100% certain that they are only a very effective image in one of the parables or teaching stories of Jesus. What if we really do, at some future point in this human journey, find ourselves in that great presence and are told to go either left or right? We've done multiple studies on the two great commandments found in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We find the reason Jesus spoke these words by reading just a few verses earlier in the chapter, in verse 35, where he was being tested by a young Jewish lawyer of the sect of the Pharisees. We know he was a Pharisee and that these are Pharisaical questions, because we're told in verse 23 of this chapter that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the majority of Jewish lawyers were either Sadducees or Pharisees. The passage also tells us that the young lawyer was testing Jesus. And that was a giveaway, because the Pharisees were always trying to trip Jesus up in his teaching. We begin with Jesus being questioned by the young lawyer, where we are told point blank in verse 34 that he was a Pharisee lawyer. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This is where Jesus answers him, and we just read that scripture above. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. We also need to look at the difference between lawyers of Jesus' day and what we have as lawyers in our society. The lawyers of the time of Jesus really had only one purpose: to debate and interpret the laws handed down to the Jewish nation. So they were not mired in family court, criminal activities, labor laws, wrongful dismissals, and contracts. They supposedly concentrated on the Torah, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Midrash, and the oral laws, with a view to answering questions, mostly from the priests and the elders. Ordinary citizens rarely sought out the lawyers of their day. These five books of the Jewish law cover the first five books of the Hebrew scripture and make up what we know as the books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We find the same exchange, but taking it a little further, in Mark 10:25-28. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In good Jewish fashion, Jesus answered his question with another question. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." In verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Yes, those very words of the two greatest commandments do appear in ancient Hebrew law. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And in verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And in Leviticus 19, 18, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus was well aware that the young lawyer knew all this, but the lawyer had one more question. And here's where it really begins to get interesting. Because in Luke 10:29, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Going back to the scripture in Leviticus, we see that the neighbor was defined as one of your people. But here, Jesus goes into the story of the Good Samaritan, not one of the Jewish people, especially not a Pharisee. This is where we see the definition of neighbor change from a fellow citizen to anyone of the human race. Never again are we told to love our own nationality or only like-minded individuals. This covers a whole other dimension. Love everybody, regardless of nationality, sexual orientation, religious affiliation or lack thereof, political stripe, genius level or on the spectrum, old and feeble, or young and invincible. Love has no boundaries. The young lawyer may have been trying to trip Jesus up, but his question is actually the very truth we need to know and practice in order to gain eternal life. Without this loving our neighbor, there is no access into the reward. Let's go back to the goats and the sheep and see what the criteria was for admittance. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of one of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Isn't it interesting that this is the most important question we can ever find the answer for? But how often have we ever heard it asked in our Christian lives? What must I do to gain eternal life? Now, this is just an observation. In over 20 years of ordained ministry, I have counseled people, met and interacted people with all walks from all walks of life, including a prince and a prime minister, blessed little children, performed funerals, visited hospitals, accompanied pastors on visits, anointed the sick, prayed for almost every conceivable situation in private residences to seniors' homes. And not one time has anybody ever asked me, what must I do to gain eternal life? I understand that most people probably realize that they need to keep the two great commandments. But what does that look like in our everyday lives? It means more than lip service. It can be downright hard work, loving all of humanity, to the point where we become servants to prisoners and diseased people. The fearful, the skeptical, the downtrodden who have forgotten how to trust. The paradox is that in today's world, we can become so busy looking for ways to do good that we overlook all the opportunities to be good. What is the value of doing what seems to be good? You can give 75% of your income to preaching and teaching. You can sit on every religious board or committee you can find. You can attend every church service and prayer meeting offered by every congregation in your community and beyond. And you can volunteer at food banks, search parties, elder care, homeless shelters. What's it all worth if you do not express godly love to the people you're serving? Without love, where's the fulfillment of Matthew 5, 43 to 48? Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? In verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Christ didn't say, be watchful for the times when the rich and famous, the well-to-do, and the top 10 percentile might need your help. He said that our helping hands extended to the least of humanity is where we find the proof of our love. There's an expression which aptly describes what we can see happening in so-called Christianity today. It is obnoxious piety. Basically, it separates those who believe they speak for Jesus from all the rest of the people who might be trying their very best to follow the two great commandments. They have a view of what they consider normal. And if you don't conform, you're persona non grata in their circles. They have limited the teachings of Scripture to a very narrow translation of what they want in their world. Nobody who's different, who might test their way of what a perfect life is, nobody who questions why they have decided that they know the better way to live over and above that of the Creator of all of mankind. They really test our resolve to love our neighbor, including all those who presume to know what's best for everybody else in today's society. It definitely emphasizes the point that we as human beings cannot possibly perfectly keep the two great commandments without some outside help. When it comes right down to it, we're given an almost impossible task of loving every single person who shares this green globe with us. How can we expect God to accept and reward us if we are unwilling to accept and extend the same concern to each and every other individual, no matter their differences? It is not in our purview to decide who is acceptable and who doesn't make the grade. God doesn't ask for our opinion on whom to love and whom to reject. We are simply told, love your neighbor. Everybody else, as much as we love ourselves. Wouldn't we go to almost any lengths to preserve and better our own lives, given half a chance? That is exactly how we are told to love each of the other 8 billion co-inhabitors of Earth. We don't even know what that looks like. Sometimes we have very strong opinions about other people's actions. How can we simultaneously disagree wholeheartedly with, and yet at the same time, express agape love towards someone God has created different to ourselves? It's a pretty tall order, but God wouldn't have required it of us if it was totally impossible to fulfill. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. He's saying everybody feels like this every once in a while. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And as Paul also says in Romans 7:12, so then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem most likely is with human reasoning, which tends to justify passing opinion on the actions of others. One thing to remember for our own peace of mind: these actions of others are not our concern. God has the power, the authority, and the purview to do as He sees fit in the case of every single individual. We have heard of the 5 kinds of love, which are agape, godly love, philia, brotherly or friendly love, storge, family love, eros, romantic love, pragma, enduring love. It would seem that 2 other kinds of love have been added. Ludus, which is uncommitted love, fun times, no strings attached. And philantropia, self-love. This is the one that we find dominating so much of society today. People seem obsessed with giving advice to others. They call it influencing. They presuppose to know how to help people improve themselves. But it has been proven to be extremely dangerous and harmful. It can go either way. Healthy self-esteem and positive self-love, or it can be destructive, leading to eating disorders, body image distortion, lack of purpose in life, and even suicide. I mention the dangers of this type of obsession because it can be reason enough to prevent our gaining eternal life. Yes, helping others, if they have the genuine needs that Christ mentioned in his list of reward-worthy conditions, should be where we concentrate our efforts. There should be an observable need for us to fulfill, not some supposed shortcoming in our fellow man. It does not mean we should set ourselves up as the experts on making changes in other people's lives just because they don't look or act the way we think is acceptable. Unless we have a healthy self-esteem, which can only come from close personal contact with and guidance from our Creator God, we have no credible reason to believe we qualify to change another person. Getting back to the seven kinds of love, they are overlapping and running together everywhere we look. It can be hard to separate the areas into which we would slot loving our neighbors as ourselves. We do know that the only way to gain eternal life is by demonstrating, living, and encouraging mercy and love in our everyday lives. What we also know is that we are incapable of loving every one of our fellow humans by and of ourselves. How can we possibly love everyone when it's impossible to even know 1/10 of all humans? What we also know is where mercy and love enter our lives. Yes, it is possible for us to gain eternal life, but not by our own merit or righteousness. The only source to help us gain eternal life is through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, who willingly paid the price for all sins once, forever, on the cross, over 2,000 years ago. We must be more than hearers of the law, but also doers of the law. And by our actions, we may be deemed worthy to walk into eternal life with the sheep instead of perishing with the goats. May God open our eyes to see the opportunities, then bless, strengthen, and encourage each one of us on our journey.